All right, let's go ahead and we'll get started. We'll pray and ask the Lord's blessing. And please feel free to grab coffee and come and go as necessary. Oh, Father in heaven, we bless you this morning. Thank you for life. Thank you for giving us the ability to be together here and to seek you. And now as we begin this new study, Father, I ask that you would bless us. Sharpen us so that the love of God, the love of neighbor, would increase in us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Welcome. Thank you for being here at the start of a new, not quarter. Well, is it the start of a new quarter? No, this is mid-quarter. A new course study. The name of the study, I realize, is a bit intimidating. Exegetical fallacies is a mouthful. It sounds kind of daunting. It's a fancy way of saying classic Bible study mistakes. So really, that's what we're talking about. We're looking for, and there are classic mistakes that we're prone to making over and over again. And so that's the goal, is to identify these and identify them in order to avoid them. And so Alejandro was mentioning this morning, you know, you see the word fallacy, you think logic. If you've ever taken a logic class, you probably had to sit and study classic fallacies. There are classic logical fallacies that just sort of permanently, right? We make them by habit, we make them unconsciously, and we tend to make the same sorts of fallacies or commit the same sorts of fallacies. So that's what we're looking for in a Bible study context here. Big fancy way of speaking, exegetical fallacies. I don't have a full bio for him today, but the basis of the study is this little book. It's not a very big book, but it's by that title, Exegetical Fallacies, and it's written by a man, Don Carson, or he goes by D.A. Carson. He has been, so I'll read you on the back of this version. Dr. D.A. Carson is a research professor of New Testament at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. That's kind of where he spent his career teaching. They call it TEDS, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He has written and edited a variety of contributions. He specialized in certain Gospels, Matthew and John. He's written about Bible translations and a well-known book called The King James Version Debate. His classic, he's got a classic book that's about five times thicker than this called The Gagging of God. That was a very good sort of, you can kind of tell by the title, a Reformation-minded book directed at evangelicalism broadly. He's written more books than I have, basically. He's a very prolific kind of author. He's kind of one of those old version scholars who, he was born in Canada, so he grew up speaking both French and English, and that sort of paved the way for him to go into PhD studies and high-level PhD studies in Europe, so he's a multilingual kind of guy and able to run in those circles. But he's used it; he's never departed. He's used it for Christ and with a strong devotional faithfulness to Christ, and has a heart for the church. He's often a conference speaker, so you may see his name around. He's now in his 80s and a slow way down. He has early onset Parkinson's, so he's slowed way down. He doesn't do the conferences and things as much anymore. But has a tremendous legacy and a tremendous ministry. And this has become kind of the standard or a standard book, certainly in seminary, but for Bible colleges and even a lot of Bible studies will, if they're serious about exegetical Bible study, they will tap tackle this book. So it's short, it's tackleable, but it's kind of dense, so we'll do our best to unpack
it as we go.
As a springboard, a little bit of a lark, a little bit of fun, I wanted to start out with an example of a bad Bible study. Just please note, this is not me advocating this position. This is an example of a fallacious sort of Bible study that one may encounter.
And it's always struck me because I thought you could really make a good bad Bible study out of
the subject of casting lots. Casting lots. It's biblical, right? It certainly is biblical. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible a lot.
No pun intended. There's so many good puns too with this one. So to start us off, casting lots was the commanded way in Leviticus 16 that the scapegoat was selected. Think about, everybody's favorite book, Leviticus, and the outline of Leviticus, and dead center, you have the Day of Atonement, and you have this very important ceremony, the scapegoat. Think about everything packed into that in terms of atonement and all the important. And the way that Yahweh commanded the scapegoat to be selected was right there, Leviticus 16:8, casting of lots. That's how the scapegoat was selected. Okay, let's think with me now. Other examples. There are lots. Other examples of lots in Scripture. Yeah.
Well, one that's always struck me is choosing the replacement apostle to replace Judas.
Yes.
They got two candidates. And they can't decide between them, so they cast lots.
Yeah.
This
is in the New Testament.
Yeah, I'm just going.
This is all of the apostles. After Judas leaves, they go, we got to have 12. We've got two candidates. They are both godly men. How are we to tell? They don't vote. They don't choose another man. They go, clearly, we'll cast lots. Okay, good example. Others? Thinking of casting lots in Scripture. Yes, Ms.
Casting lots for Christ's load.
That's right.
Jonah.
Yes.
On the ship. Casting lots to see who's responsible for it.
Yes. The sailors, you remember this, on board, they come under the impression, the right, which we know hindsight, the proper impression, that the storm that's threatening all their lives is no normal storm. It's a supernatural judgment. They say, we know how to find the Jonah. Cast lots. They cast lots. And sure enough, the lots point to Jonah. The lots identify Jonah. And they say, what have you done? And he says, okay, I can't hide it. They find Jonah. Lots. Yes.
Isn't Saul originally determined to be king by a lot process to take tribe, clan, family, kid?
I don't know. It may be. I didn't find that one, but I didn't look specifically. There was another example in the Old Testament of trying to find somebody and going tribe, family, individual, household, individual. Anybody remember that one? It's another guilty.
For punishment.
Aiken. So when Aiken breaks the ban, and he takes some possessions out of a city that's supposed to be, everything is supposed to be offered up to Yahweh. He takes some of that and hides it, remember? And then Israel comes under judgment, and they say, we got to find the guy. Cast lots? That's how you find whether somebody's guilty or innocent. Just cast lots.
Let's look at some others here. In the Old Testament, the land for the tribes, all of the tribes received their territory by casting lots. Aiken was found.
Jonathan. Remember, Saul kind of rashly declares a fast in Israel, and a solemn fast is kind of poor timing. There's a battle going on. The men are becoming faint and everything. And then somehow he finds out, again, judgment. Somebody has broken. How do we find out who has broken my commanded fast? Casting lots, and he finds out it's his own son, Jonathan. Jonah is found. Lots are referred to positively in Proverbs. There are proverbs of the lot, being decided by the Lord. The guard rotation later on in Israel, I don't remember if that was Jerusalem or where that was, but that's decided by lot.
Haman, Esther. Maybe you're
familiar with, in modern Judaism, continues this, a Purim play. Have you ever heard of Purim? It's the festival, and it's a typically in Jewish communities they'll reenact and have plays reenacting the story of Esther. The word in Hebrew for a lot is pur, and lots plural is Purim. So that's the entire story is now labeled
as for the practice of lots, which factors in to that story. And then also the Urim and the Thummim in the Old Testament, which are very, a sacred objects, a sacred practice in the life of Israel. It's basically described as a casting of lots, a kind of holy lot casting in Israel. It's not just in the Old Testament. As we've seen, the New Testament, Christ's robes were divided by lot and when at Calvary. But then also, Judas goes his own way, as the New Testament says, and the disciples, the apostles, they decide to fill his place by casting lots. There's a fancy name for this. Anthropologists or scholars, they call it cleromancy, which makes it sound a little iffy to me. So you see, actually, lots. I've been here 12 years. We've never used lots. We need to reform. And furthermore, maybe I've never thought about the connection with the words, but I flew last week.
And this is a picture from the Atlanta airport. They have an entire walk-in storefront devoted to their state lottery. Maybe you've never thought about the connection. Lots. Lotteries are just state-funded picking of lots. It's biblical. How can I walk by that place without going in with all of these Bible verses in my mind?
Okay. For the record, right? Bad Bible study. Bad applications. A bad process of exegesis and application here.
Hopefully you wouldn't go for something like this. There's a spectrum. Actually, there are still, when I was looking up these verses, I saw there are still denominations that have provisions for, Christian traditions that have provisions for the use of lots. I read that the Eastern Orthodox use lots. You guys can tell us all. They do it for like the high ranking. I don't remember the patriarch perhaps. They've got within, how do you select guys? Kind of like the apostles did. We've got a new group of men. We need to fill these new positions. How do we do it? We're going to pray. We're going to cast lots. Whoever comes up, he's going to be the next guy in this position.
Is that any different from tossing a coin?
That's exactly right. Drew says, how is that any different than tossing a coin? I guess in our context, that's the closest that I could think of. And I was going to put in a picture, but our Niceville City Council, one of the men that's a friend of mine is in the seats there. They took the vote. There were two finalists among those voted for who had both had the same amount of votes. And so they decided by flipping a coin. And You can go online and see if there's a video of that event taking place in the Niceville City Council building.
Well, that's the way we decide who gets the ball.
That's right. We decide a lot of things by flipping a coin. Maybe not the best way to make decisions in the church. Despite the fact, though, that you can pull Bible verses into this. You can construct a, quote, biblical argument for it. One could, in a misguided way, study the scripture independently and walk away thinking these things. That's the idea of exegetical fallacies. Okay. Classic work and Bible studies and seminaries worldwide. Why specifically did Dr. Carson write? He says at the beginning that evangelical Christians have to face up to the embarrassing disarray in our churches and in our circles. Just think about tongue speaking, the state of Israel, predestination, baptism, church government, the Lord's Supper, the end times. Dr. Carson begins the book with a very provocative, in his introduction, a very provocative statement. And he gives a quotation from a skeptic, not a friend of evangelical Christians at least. And this author says, all you Christians, you evangelicals, you conservatives, you're always talking about the inspiration of Scripture, the verbal inspiration of Scripture, the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. You fight, you argue, and yet, he says, from the outside looking in, it's a pointless debate. It's a pointless debate because it's irrelevant, it doesn't matter. Why do I say that? Because you all of you, claim to believe it, and yet there's hardly anything you all can agree on. You claim to have the same standard, you claim to have the same view of your standard, and yet you don't share any of the same views on any topics that matter from within the circle. It stings. It's the kind of criticism that it sticks. There's a reason that someone may say that, and we do well, maybe not to swallow hook, line, and sinker, but to hear them at least. So, Dr. Carson says, why? Let's think about this. Why is this? Well, there are some purely practical reasons that we don't, what he calls, he's prone to big words. Who would have thunk it? The book's called Exegetical Fallacies. Yeah, he likes to use big words, but he doesn't. He doesn't do this pretentiously. He is a true scholar, and so he's trying to be precise. So we'll stop. I'll try to slow down as we go and simplify things. But he says, if our goal is greater unanimity in terms of our doctrine or practice, greater unanimity, think of the word unanimous. Like it should all be agreed upon. We should have a unanimous doctrinal front. How do we get there? Well, there are some obviously practical hurdles to it. Think about what one or two of those might be. Just practical reasons that among evangelicals, you know, you think that just in your neighborhood or your workplace or your friend group, you've got fellow Christians. They would say they're conservative. They would say we believe the Bible is inerrant. And yet we have things that make greater unanimity hard to achieve.
thinking about hermeneutics, of course, and one of the troublesome passages is trying to understand what is normative from the New Testament and carry over.
Yes. Great example. So what's actually intended for us as normative? Great example being is the story of the apostles using casting lots to replace Judas. Is that given to us with the intent of it becoming a normative practice for us? And how would we wisely, faithfully implement that in our context? What's normative versus what's descriptive, we might say? What's we're told we're given a description, a narrative, a story, just because it's a matter of historical record. And the apostles want to tell us the story as it happened. But they're not necessarily endorsing that as a perpetual practice. Yes?
I think pride, when you get down to practical reasons. I mean, I got great friends. And, I mean, Don and Drew's son is a Baptist pastor. Think about, sit down to talk baptism with them, or all of us have people that, good Christian people, their view is totally different. But I think there's an element of pride in all of us that, well, if I switched on that, then this would have to happen. I'm not willing to have that consequence. So I'll stick with my exegetical fallacy if that's what it is.
Yeah.
Hold that position.
Yeah. Tom?
Well, to me, the elephant in the room is that if you go back to the slide of all the things that, you know, are not settled amongst Protestants, I mean, this is really why Protestant people go to Rome or go to Constantinople. You know, they can't live with that level of uncertainty, and you got two churches that claim to go back to the beginning that will tell you the answer. This has always been the answer. And I think that's really the reason we see, you know, unless it's liturgical reasons, it's really, this is a mess. We need somebody at the top to tell us what the answer is. And so living with that level of, yeah, I think I know what the Bible says, and I've studied this, or I trust the leaders of my church. But, you know, we've all, if you've been around enough, you know, there are a lot of churches that, you know, haven't studied much of anything. You know, it's more an emotional response to texts. So I mean, this is the Achilles heel of
Protestantism. Yeah, that's a great point. Yes, Reverend, your point.
Take it all the way back to church councils, but that, I mean, the purpose of church councils from the beginning, trying to bring unity.
Yes, that's right. That's a great point. This isn't necessarily a new problem. Just things like thinking in the early church, in the early church eras of councils, trying to hash out things like we think of the major doctrinal points, the divinity of Christ, the Trinity, but there were other things that they tried to hash out, like the exact date of Easter. It was a huge controversy in the early church, and so here we are today. There's a date of observance in the East that's different from the date of observance in the West. It's always been an issue. In other words, this isn't necessarily a new trend that we can blame on modernity, perhaps, or something. Yes, Lee?
There's a third route, and especially people my age, they don't run to Rome or Constantinople. They just simply don't think about it at all. You know, off that list.
in some instances, there's a, like you said, there's a reaction in many that's just, it steps away from taking these things seriously or caring very much. Sam, one final comment.
Well, first of all those things are not to be way back, right?
Yeah, good point.
You could argue
good point.
Things that are really, really vital for the most
yes.
part. We relatively agree. Depends on how those words. I find it fascinating. Paul told the Corinthians, there are divisions among you, and I believe it's so. They're necessary for those who are approved among you make each other.
Yes. Yes. So, again, not a new issue. How do we work towards, so here's the reminder of the basic idea. It's good to remember this at the beginning of this, of a book like this. His goal is greater unanimity. How do we work toward, I think if we maybe step back from the individual debate we may be engaged in, step back from that and just ask, Christ would be honored by greater unanimity. Would be better for the church if we have this. How can we get there? What keeps us from getting there? Dr. Carson throws out some practical, now just thinking in terms of practical hurdles. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of time to hash through these things. If you've ever, I think Gary, you were alluding to this, if you have a good Christian friend and the both of you are willing to discuss it with an open mind, some issue, and you both do desire greater unanimity, it still takes a long time. And then sometimes some of us don't have, or we don't feel that we have enough time to devote to, it's going to have to be a quality discussion. It takes time. We may all already suppose the other person is not interested. The other parties aren't interested. We may be that way, or they may be that way, not really interested in a genuine discussion. We may feel so certain of our position that we exhibit this to the person we would be talking to. I'm not here to budge an inch. I'm just here to persuade you and pound you until you budge an inch. That, of course, could get in the way of a discussion like that. And here's the one that you pointed out, Gary, I think. There's a pride. There's also sometimes behind that pride, there's an insecurity. I don't want to change my position. I feel threatened. I feel that a discussion like this or a debate is a threat to me, so I'm just not going to enter in. But if we could remove all the practical stuff, He brings us down to where it might begin us. The most crucial cause of doctrinal divisions are the differences of opinion as to what this passage or that passage actually says. So if we could do away with the practicals or overcome them somehow and start having discussions like this and debates, we're still not going to get very far unless we have a sense of what the ground rules are. And we both can at least sort of agree on how to treat the passages that we're going to be engaging.
That's the presuppositions.
Presuppositions, another way of saying it. We're going to have to somehow work on our presuppositions.
We never agree to our presuppositions.
Yeah.
Right? So if you talk to somebody from the New Testament kind of churches, Church of Christ, they're not going to want to look at the whole gestalt of Scripture.
Yes, good point.
So I think that's precisely the problem that I run into when somebody wants to talk about a passage to me is, you might call it the gestalt, but the whole Bible is going to influence what I think about that particular passage because I've got the whole framework in mind. And what I find is that takes years of reading and studying your Bible over and over and over and over again, and reading the whole thing over and over again. And I don't know what the percentage of people in evangelical churches are that actually read their whole Bible, repeatedly is, but I think it's small.
Yes.
And to me, I'm always in these conversations where I just go, okay, if you if you think about the whole Bible, and that was in your head somehow, you wouldn't even think that about that passage.
Yes.
It doesn't make any sense.
Yes. Yes.
So that's a hard discussion to have, I think.
Yes, Sam.
But I think you've already touched on it, but I want to echo it. The whole one, I think it's fear. It's the idea, you know, the question I have in my heart and mind is how invested am I in what I think is true, being true? And if I find out that it's not, what happens to my universe?
What happens to my universe? So Dr. Carson says, sometimes there are issues of maturity, spirituality, or if you will, just is this person really led by the Spirit? Spirit, you know, the New Testament refers to it, it's a spiritual man. But not always. Or knowledge, background knowledge, has this person even, are they even aware of the background passages, the Old Testament background of this? But sometimes you still, it's not uncommon. There are two men, equally godly, equally spiritual, equally mature. When those two come up with mutually incompatible views from Scripture, they both can't be right. They both could be wrong, but they can't both be right. So, but, he says, with continued cautious, courteous, honest examination, they may in time come to a resolution of the conflicting interpretive claims. If it takes time, it takes courtesy, it takes caution, it takes honesty, vulnerability, maybe a word that you were getting at, Sam. But it's possible. It is possible to have these. Difficult, costly, rare. Yeah, but it's possible. Okay, and this is the aim of our study. Don't lose sight of that, because we're going to get into the nitty-gritty and it'll be easy to forget. That's really the point of it all. That's why. That's the why. The Bible is to accomplish its work of continued reformation of our lives and our doctrine. We must do all we can to listen to it afresh. The importance of this sort of study cannot be overestimated if we are to move toward unanimity on those matters of interpretation that still divide us. Okay, so exegesis. Let's talk a little bit about that word. We're going to use it again and again over the next 7 weeks. Exegesis. What is exegesis? If we break down the word into its etymology, two parts. Ex or exe. Ex means, of course, out of. And then the gesis part comes from a Greek root meaning to guide or to lead or to take. So it's a very visual term, actually. Exegesis visually means to lead out of or to draw out from the page, the story, the text that's there. Something that's there. What's the opposite of exegesis?
Eisegesis.
Eisegesis, good. Fancy term. Eisegesis. Ice would be the opposite. What makes it the opposite, of course, is that prefix in Greek. Ice is the opposite of X. So instead of approaching the page, the story, the text, and seeing what's there to draw out of it, I am putting things into the text that weren't there to begin with. I'm adding my own narrative, if you will, my own thoughts into the text, imposing those on the text, as opposed to drawing out what's there, genuinely, what's there.
Does anybody do that?
Does anybody have an answer?
Well, in other words, to be honest about the exegesis, right? I remember many years ago, Doug Wilson said at one of our conferences, the goal is no problem passages.
Yeah.
But we all have problem passages.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. There's an honesty there where, I mean, few of us could honestly get to the place where we said we had no problem passages whatsoever. positive term. This is a good thing. Critical exegesis. Critical exegesis gives reasons, sound reasons, in fact, for the choices it makes and the positions it adopts. So this mentality, at least as Mike was just saying, all of us have passages that challenge us, that press us, that call for a response. And when we're asked about those, we should be at least willing to provide reasons for the positions we have adopted, for the positions we take. And we should hope that those are sound reasons. Critical exegesis is opposed to, or as opposed to, merely personal, that's just what I think, that's just how I feel. It's just what I feel, this passage. Appeals to blind authority, arbitrary interpretations, speculative opinions, those things are not what we're shooting for. We're shooting for critical exegesis as a positive thing. Yes, Doc?
So, you cited blind authority there. I was thinking about being in a confessional church as part of the remedy for that original problem of Protestantism. So, you know, we're in a confessional church, and, you know, when I became an elder here, I had to say which parts of the Westminster confession I differed on. I had to state my exceptions, which I think is the practice in most Presbyterian churches, right? Conservative Presbyterian churches. So I wouldn't say that the confessional church is appealing to blind authority at all.
Yes.
But I do think that there is the thought there. So, you know, in other words, I don't have to go to Rome or Constantinople, but I can go to Westminster. You know, I can take something, and, you know, and really just even going back to the creeds, you know, the three creed, unity creeds, you know, there's an element of, okay, here are the basics, and anything I study is not going to differ with those. Mm-hmm. And that's a presupposition, I think.
Yeah, that's true.
So it's not blind authority, but there is some authority in confessionalism and creedalism.
But you can bring the problem against the three forms of unity and challenge it.
Yeah.
And that's what you should be able to do. And so that's part of being informed and informing.
Yeah.
I don't think we do that very well.
It's no easy thing to do. I think also maybe blind authority would be in a, you know, to pick on somebody. Yeah, pick on a Catholic view. The Pope said it. That settles it. You know, I believe it. That settles it. Right? but we have, you know, let's be honest. There is a kind of a, I mean, to just poke our own eye. Like Doug Wilson said it. That, I believe that that settles it, right? I mean, we could all have a kind of a, what's the received, what's the official? Oh, that's the view to take. I'm taking that. That's what I hold to. And I don't really have much to offer by way of explain why, other than I heard it from my guy, and that's what I hold to. That's where I think a lot of this comes out, the blind authority kind of appeal.
In conservative churches, I think there is a fear of going off the cliff. In other words, you know, the last 160 years, we've seen, you know, mainline Protestantism go off the cliff, right?
In terms of?
Doctrinally.
Doctrinally.
Yeah. So, you know, my campus pastor, you know, telling me that the virgin birth is a myth, didn't happen. You know, Jesus' divinity is made up. You know, all, and he's a, you know, he's actually was a Southern Baptist, you know. And I'm going, this isn't Christianity.
Yeah.
So I think that there is a natural inclination of people that are in conservative churches to kind of say, you know, I don't want to do what they've done. And I think that's like why the FV stuff was so explosive. You know, Presbyterians looked at that, you know, main PCA, OPC guys looked at that and said they've lost their minds. And so that was critical exegesis that produced the FE thoughts, I think.
Yeah.
I think there's just a natural, you know, caution in conservative, confessional, creedal kind of churches.
Yes. Discomfort with that.
Yeah.
Did you have a thought?
This statement is why it's critical that we're all diligent Bereans and search the scripture daily to make sure, you know, what's being told to us is true, because especially in neo-evangelicalism, you know, they're taking what the pastor says, you know, as gospel, and they're running with it without searching diligently to make sure that's the truth.
Yes.
And one of the biggest ones is Jeremiah 29:11, and applying that to everything that you can apply.
Yeah, yeah. Catchphrase, slogan, verses, and all of that. Okay. So, along those lines, the study is important because exegetical fallacies are painfully frequent, and the evangelical pulpit, frequent inexcusable sloppiness when handling scripture, inflicting consequent damage on the Church of God. I hope that by talking about what should not be done in exegesis, we may desire more deeply to interpret the Word of God aright. Now, so that's the why. We'll finish with the little section he includes called the dangers of this study, the dangers of a study like exegetical fallacies. And I really appreciate the fact that he puts this in the introduction of this book. So we start out, there are some pitfalls here, some dangers to avoid. Caveats as we embark. The dangers of a study like this are persistent negativism which is spiritually perilous, he says. Obviously, if you've ever, you know, in the classical school model, the kids reach about 12 years old and they start learning logic, and they typically start with logical fallacies. And if you've ever been around a 12-year-old who has been studying logical fallacies for a semester, you know what he means by persistent negativism. Nary a statement can be made, but that child doesn't go, that's a fallacy. That's the fallacy of the... And then they name, you know, whatever it is. That sort of negative... Again, if our study is focused on fallacies, which it is, we're going to be looking for problems or focused on problems. Let us not
be swayed by, come under the influence of persistent negativism.
A person who makes it his life's ambition to discover all the things that are wrong is exposing himself to spiritual destruction, says Dr. Carson. Thankfulness to God is the first virtue to go. Your gratitude, right out the window when you key in on and you focus on all the negativity instead. Quickly followed by humility. Spiritual one-upsmanship is not a Christian virtue. Sustained negativism is highly... This is a great line. Sustained negativism is highly calorific nourishment for pride. Discouragement, even despair. And then this comes not from the book, but this comes from, I heard an interview with him that he did this year, earlier this year, 2024. And he was asked about his classic book. I mean, everybody knows who you are in seminary and everything, because they've all been forced to read Exegetical Fallacies in some class. Tell us about this book. And he says, you know, I've gotten older now, and I'm a lot more tolerant. These are the words of an 80-year-old saint who's beginning to decline with Parkinson's disease. And he says, when I look back on that book, I'm a little more inclined to be generous to people than I was back when I first wrote it. That's a good word to the wise. And it's a sweet thing to see out of the life of a saint. So, as a caution, you know, he tells us, despite these dangers, I can only say
that you will make more mistakes if you fail to study these fallacies than you will if you face the tough questions and you seek to improve your skills. Ignorance may be bliss, but it is no Christian virtue. Ignorance may be bliss, but it is no Christian virtue. Finally, beware being sucked into the vortex of arid intellectualism that squeezes out worship, prayer, witness, and the meditative reading of Scripture. So not necessarily that sort of critical exegesis reading of Scripture, always being the mode, but the ability to read Scripture. This is a child listening to his father. A sinner listening to the words of his Savior. Drinking them in. That's important, and it can be a bad habit to go full critical exegesis, the whole nine yards, and not remember what it means to just read and hear Jesus and read and hear the Word of God, to worship, to, as he said, be sucked into the vortex of dry, arid intellectualism, and that's all that's left. Well, let us not be that. It's ironic that it is possible, sadly ironic, it's possible to engage in a study like this and to come out the other end of it. And the result is that the love of God and the love of our neighbor has actually diminished in us. That's not the goal. So, on this note, because it is worship that will be our business, let's close and pray. But final comment. Yes, Sam.
So, I think one of the reasons, so I think our challenge is how do we interact with people we disagree with? Theologically, politically, in every other way. And I think the church has an excellent opportunity, because we have so much disagreement with each other, to model for the world how we live with people. And I'll tell you one thing that helps me a lot. And probably every one of these things you're going to talk about, so the ideas that there are people that are doing, I have actually lived in those places in my life. And you know, I consider myself a full-blown Christian even when I was in those places. So that helps me a little bit. I look back to other people that are just out of their minds.
Yes. If we're honest, it may be hard to find an example of these fallacies that we have not committed at one point, right? I think is what you're saying.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Let he who is blameless pick up the exegetical, cast the first exegetical stone. Right? Yes. Amen.
Well, I think it's also, the study will show us that there are things that we do with the Bible that aren't really that sound.
Yes.
Yes. So, you know, being willing to be corrected by our own sloppiness.
Yes. The plow may hit a rock in our own field here.
This may sound too simple. I'm not a theologian, but this phrase keeps going through my mind the whole class. The greatest of these is love.
Amen. That's right. We could just add this, and though I exegete without any fallacies, but have not love, I'm sounding brass and plain simple. Amen. Well, let's thank you for your attention, for being here. Let's close in prayer and ask God's blessing. Father, we recognize that we are in such a state that it is difficult for us to avoid mistakes on either side. And that our hearts tend toward that pride and the clanging cymbal side of things, or the dangers that exist of persistent negativism. Help us, Father, deliver us from these things. And all of these things give us the fruits of your Spirit, that we may humble ourselves before you among each other, that we may learn at the feet of our Lord. Guide us by your Spirit, speak to us by your Word, give us increased wisdom. And in all of these things, Father, I ask that we would come out sharpened, quickened, and that truly we would love you more. We love our neighbor more, because we've looked at all of these things that we've discussed and considered them and been sharpened by you, quickened by you. Now, Lord, as we renounce all arid intellectualism, we approach you this next hour in worship. Lord, help us to do that. Build us up by your word, your spirit, your sacraments. Help us to build up one another, singing of songs and hymns and spiritual schools. And your word on our lips and our hearts shared with each other. So bless us and build us up.